Amen and amen. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I picked a really pathetic title this evening. I just need to admit that straight up front. Poetry straight out of Texas. Gone fishing and our mission. I knew you could tolerate that as a Sunday night faithfuls. Gone fishing and our mission. When Matt and Robin mentioned that we might take a little break from 1 Samuel, which I heard has been wonderful and I've hated to miss it, and rejoice in all that we're learning as a church through the study of that great book in 1 Samuel. But when I was given the opportunity, I jumped at it because this passage had been in my heart for a few weeks, and especially after last Sunday getting to preach at my parents' church in their new church plant that they're part of in Texas. And they were the first church to ask me to preach on something different. I had had opportunities the previous three Sundays and a few midweek opportunities, and basically every place, I think some six or seven times, I'd been asked to preach on a very timely subject that we're all aware of, and it's not probably going away anytime soon. Why we believe in in-person, embodied worship, a message where all my sermons came from is first tested on you, and you have patiently and graciously given me these opportunities, and it was the one on face-to-face fellowship in 1 Thessalonians against disembodied Christianity. But after the fourth or fifth or sixth time that I was asked to speak on that, you get ready for a change, and my kids are like, Dad, anything else, anything different? And so thankfully, at my parents' church, they said, I think partly because they're blessed with greater freedoms and respect for human dignity in that part of the world, there's quite a bit of COVID fatigue. And they said, we just want some other topic, please. I said, great, with pleasure. And I was asked to do a message on the original Antioch, which was perfect timing because this is where our name comes from. And we, as a church, continue to strive to live up to our name and that original Antioch in the book of Acts. And what an outward-focused, mission-minded church they were, the sending church for the home church of Paul and Barnabas, and the gateway to really the ends of the earth, and such a strategic church in the book of Acts. And it just reminded my own heart of keeping the main thing, and what we're all about as Great Commission people. And that's what John 21 calls us back to here. I think it has to be one of the most touching and human and emotional and transparent sort of scenes. It bears the marks of an eyewitness. John, a legendary fictional account, wouldn't give some of these personal touches and little insights that the Apostle John gives. And yet it calls us to a very heavenly, profound theme as well in the midst of its very human flavor. And so I want to read it, and then we will pray. John 21, this is the risen Lord Jesus after he left his own tomb on the third day. Sometime after that, John 21 begins. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Thank you, Father, for this precious congregation, for these Sunday evening services that we can yet again, still with the freedoms left in this part of the world, openly, publicly, that we can sing, we can gather, we can sit at your feet, we can hear your word. Oh, Lord, again, remind us of our mission. Cause us to lift our eyes to see the harvest fields. Focus us on what you have called us to. Cause our hearts to beat with that which most burdens and breaks your heart. Teach us what you'd have us to learn from this moving account. Thank you, Father. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at this in the story this evening at two scenes at sunrise on the Galilee Sea. Two sunrise scenes along the shore of Galilee about fishing with Jesus instead of a life spent fishing for self. Two scenes and two lessons, you could say, about fishing with Christ rather than fishing for ourselves. First, we'll look at a lesson I'll call without Christ, and then a lesson with Christ. Verses 1 to 5, without Christ, we're going to call that failure. And then verses 6 to 14, with Christ, we're going to call that full nets. Full nets. Let's look first of all at verses 1 to 5, without Christ, failure. And here's the key phrase for this first point, the key lesson. Beware of getting distracted from Jesus' mission to catch lost souls. In every age, at every hour, in every life, in every church, in every season, there are distractions. It's not if, it's just when and how, and how many things will try to deter and divert and to crowd out our gospel vision and our Great Commission focus. And we learn that lesson quite vividly here as this story unfolds. Look at verse 1 as it begins. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he, second time now for this key word, it's used three times in this story, he manifested himself. It's used again at the end in verse 14. He manifested. This is the self-disclosure of the Son of God, a theme through the whole 21 chapters of John, showing his true person, revealing his glory. It's what you could call a supernatural, sudden, startling appearance of Christ, as if out of nowhere. Like he did on the road to Emmaus, remember? Like he did with Mary Magdalene, like he did with the apostles in the upper room. This is the glorified Jesus in his resurrected form, the same as before, recognizable, but upgraded. A new and improved, physically, Jesus 2.0, 10.0, immortal, imperishable body, made for glory, made for eternity, like yours and mine, when the Lord raises us one day. Look now at verse 2. Who's in attendance at this lakeside amphitheater, the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus had, which had been the theater of so many displays of his majesty and the home to so many of his stunning miracles. Look now, verse 2. Simon Peter, we're told, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Remember, back in chapter 20, Thomas had missed out the last time Jesus showed up. So it looks like he's sticking close to Peter this time. He wasn't going to miss out on any more action with the risen Lord. And at this point in the story, you would expect something dramatic, something pretty triumphant. I mean, think about how chapter 20 ends. Thomas finally, he puts his hand in Jesus' hands and side and feels the wounds and then finally believes. And he says there in chapter 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. And then John gives the purpose for which this whole gospel is written. It's pretty climactic. So at this point, for a finale, you'd expect something like, Simon Peter says to the men, let us go to the mountain of Galilee, where Jesus told us to wait. Let us pray fervently until he arrives. He will soon send his spirit as he promised, and we'll go to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the risen Lord, the world's only Savior. Let us pray. Amen. And instead, look what happens next. Verse 3, Simon Peter says to them, I am going fishing. Are you kidding me? And they said to him, we'll also come with you. From my Lord and my God to, hey, let's go fish. Talk about anticlimax. I mean, from the heights of John 20, we crash down with a thud in John 21. And as usual, Peter, Mr. Take Charge, man of action, leads the way, and all the other guys are like, okay, right behind you. You wonder what's going on here. After all they'd experienced for 3 years with Christ, how could you ever go back to something so mundane? After knowing Christ had died and risen as he said he would, and there's a whole world to be reached, and you are to be the apostles and the 12 or the 11 waiting for a replacement for Judas any day now, the 12 apostles and foundation layers and cornerstones of the Christian church, how do you concentrate back in a boat with the nets in your hand, gone fishing? There's a burning question here that preachers have wrestled with in every age. Is this disobedience or is it just ordinary diligence? Were they doing what they should have been doing to feed their families? Are you going to condemn a man who tries to make a living? Or had they gotten sidetracked or worse, backslidden? I've heard some preachers take this passage too far and overpreach it to the point that anyone who has an ordinary job is frowned on as doing secular, defiled, dirty work. That's not the point of this passage. But there is an important lesson in this passage. Yes, if any man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel, Scripture says. And in the defense of Peter and the disciples, he had told them to get up to Galilee. If you remember the parallel over in Matthew 26 and Matthew 28, it was in Galilee that they would receive their clear marching orders and the Great Commission. But if you know your Bible, it wasn't just general in Galilee and, hey, just keep yourselves busy until I show up. What was it? Meet me where in Galilee? I'll give you a little hint. At a mountain. You don't fish on a mountain. They were distracted, I propose to you, and I'll try and defend that in a moment, as most interpreters have concluded. Maybe the other four, by the way, were still on the mountain. We don't know. But these men listed in verse 2 have gone fishing. If not disobedient, it would seem at least distracted, discouraged, confused, perhaps impatient. In fact, what was their original calling? Remember, early in the Gospels, we saw it, we've seen it in Matthew chapter 4. Follow me and I will make you better fishers of fish in your career. Not in their case. I will make you. And the idea is, in contrast to your ordinary occupation, you, especially as apostolic missionaries, I'll make you fishers of men, right? Disciple making disciples, man catchers, to use the old phrase, as one writer puts it, that they would cast the net of divine truth into the sea of the world and land on the shores of the divine kingdom a great multitude of believing souls. And with that, Jesus had promised to meet their every need, had he not? Many times. He would radically expand their horizons, taking them out of these rural, backwater, Galilee, redneck country boys and small town fishermen, and he would send them to the four corners of the earth for his kingdom to catch souls. So back to our question here, what's going on? Gone fishing. Fishing, it would seem, more for self than for Jesus. I mean, think about the context. If you keep reading down in verse 15, when Peter is officially restored by Jesus, how does Jesus begin? Verse 15, after breakfast, he says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than what? Are you with me? Verse 15, more than these. Could be referring to the fish and all the fishing equipment of their former occupation. It seems they may have gone back to a rival priority, a competing love. Verse 19 and following will go on to challenge Peter twice with his Lord's command. Follow me. Don't get distracted, Peter. Doesn't matter what's going to happen to John. Doesn't matter what's going to happen to others. You follow me. Again, it seems they were getting distracted. Plus, this whole section in verse 15 and following, when three times Jesus restores Peter, who had denied him how many times? Three times. The focus is on, if you love me, do what? Feed my sheep. Care for souls. That's your focus. That's your priority. Plus, bear in mind, John may have read or known about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Think about this. Follow with me. How does Matthew end? How does Mark end? And how does Luke end? They all end with a strong, great commission focus and a call to missions. It's not hard to imagine then, perhaps, that the Apostle John also has evangelism on the brain as he concludes his 21-chapter gospel account. And yet we're going to see in a moment, Peter still has an enthusiastic response to Jesus. They have not apostatized. They haven't fallen away from Christ. This is not some Jonah on the run from the Lord, but it does seem to be a discouraged or distracted group of disciples. It's an awkward time of limbo. There's uncertainty. There's probably some confusion, some discouragement, because Pentecost hasn't come. The Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out, right? They're in that 50-day period. Watch now as the story unfolds. I think you'll see this even further. I mean, they've seen the risen Lord with their own eyes, right? They've touched him. They've received his peace, the promise of his Holy Spirit back in chapter 20, told that he would send them as the Father had sent him, that they would declare whose sins are forgiven and whose are not, the highest of all callings. If you remember back in chapter 20, verse 19 and following there in the upper room. And yet now, look what's happening. Keep reading verse 3. After Peter says, I'm going fishing, they say, we'll come with you. They went out and got into the boat. And that night they caught, it's the most painful word in this story. Underline it, highlight it, circle it, ponder it, pray over it. They caught nothing. 8 to 10 hours are packed into this one sentence. The custom is still today for commercial fishermen in places like Galilee. Best fishing is after sunset, before sunrise. Or so they thought. Talk about a long, sleepless night of wrestling. They didn't have jet lag. They had fish lag. They caught nothing. Do you get the sadness of this image here? A boat full of more fishermen than fish. Things are not going well. Get this picture here. Standing as the sun is beginning to rise, as we'll see in the next verse, empty nets, empty hands, empty faces, empty stomachs, shoulders sagging, heads hanging, scratching their heads, wondering, how'd we lose the touch? Just 3 years. I mean, we've been doing it for how many decades before then? And now we've forgotten the trade. I guess we've been gone too long. You ever seen that scene before? Have you ever been in such a place? Perhaps more often than we would like to admit. Even in ministry, we can go through seasons like this. A life spent, a life wasted, fishing for self rather than for Christ. And please let me be clear, this is not just doing secular work, but rather it seems they adopted a secular mindset. Not just making a living, but living for self. A very big difference, right, beloved? Not just tent making, but ignoring the Great Commission altogether. Again, don't misunderstand me. Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. Vanity and frustration and toil by the sweat of our brow is not possible. It is guaranteed in this life, right? For all of our labors under the sun, there is a chasing after the wind, as Ecclesiastes tells us. But there is a different kind of failure. And a different kind of emptiness that can be avoided and that this text does warn us about. The failure that comes when you've been working more without Christ than with him. Living more independent of your Lord than dependent upon your Lord. More focused on fishing for yourself than fishing for souls. Is there a certain psalm that comes to mind? Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over. Is he saying don't build, don't watch? Of course not. But don't do it with an anxious toil. Don't do it with a restless self-focus that doesn't trust in a sovereign God. Maybe you know what I'm speaking about. Maybe you've seen yourself in this bleak picture, in the same boat there in verse 3. They caught nothing the whole night. Maybe it's you or someone you know and care for that is the Lord is disciplining for disobedience or chastening for materialism or purifying because of worldliness. Perhaps the Lord is prying you from earthly toys or teaching you to be more generous, to store up more treasures in heaven, to care more about eternal things. Maybe he's wanting you to invest more in catching souls than just catching more and more fish and getting fatter and fatter in this life. Oh, that the Lord would help us to learn to say, Heavenly Father, what are you trying to teach me through my failures? It's in many ways a man's greatest fear, isn't it? Perhaps the only greater fear is to succeed in things that don't matter. But failure is a haunting fear as well, is it not? What are you trying to teach me, Lord, through my defeats, through my empty nets and my sleepless nights? What evangelistic opportunities have I ignored in my obsession with financial security? What kinds of kingdom work might I be neglecting because of being distracted by earthly pursuits, consumed with fleeting pleasures? How different it is when the Lord saves you, right? And you go fishing with him for the first time. You have the thrill of leading another soul to Christ, of seeing God use you to alter someone's eternal destiny. When you tasted that thrill, nothing else tastes quite the same. I just had a few minutes on the plane on our final flight on Tuesday night through Wednesday morning from Doha to Johannesburg, and I was a little tired, and I thought, and found some leg room, and thought, I'm going to go rest, but then I just went back to the back to see if they had any extra snacks, you know, or drinks, and the steward, who's a tall guy, I thought he was Zulu, I had already talked to him earlier to make a deal about leg room, because I figured he could relate to me, and it turns out he's Malawian. And he immediately asked me, what are you doing? And why are you in South Africa? And started talking about Christianity. And he said, oh, yes, I am with Christ Embassy, Pastor Chris Oikolomi. And we are setting up a branch in Doha. And I have the privilege of being one of the leaders. And I've been a steward for Qatar for many years. And I usually work in business class. But the flight was quite empty, sadly. And so I'm back in the regular section. And yes, I love the Lord. And I said, well, have you ever heard of the prosperity gospel? I just want to warn you a little bit. I know a lot about Christ Embassy. And I tried to be a little indirect at first, and he just refuted it. He was quite articulate. Oh, no. Jesus came to die for sin, not health, wealth, and prosperity. So time was limited, and I thought, okay, let's be more direct. I know who Pastor Chris is. I said, let me guess. The daily devotional is called Rhapsody of Realities. He goes, yeah, how'd you know? I said, because I've been in South Africa for 23 years. I've been in Madagascar. I warn people about that poison. It's a false gospel. He's a heretic. He's a false teacher. Please read your Bible. Look up Kosti Hinn, nephew of Benny Hinn, and learn and hear what he has said about exposing the false gospel. It's subtle. It's slippery. You think it's the same thing. It's not, my friend. His name's Benedict. Pray for him. I went back to my seat. I thought, that's the best 10 minutes I could have ever had. I mean, there's nothing like that. And it's not like he got saved. But I just thought, thank you, Lord. Just dropped that in my lap. I was just going for a snack. And this guy basically just throws the door open and says, let's talk. And afterwards, we talked again. And I said, remember, Kosti Hinn, look it up. You know, he said he'll come see us in Johannesburg. Come to Antioch sometime. I'd love to see him. It would take an act of God. It's probably not a normal church service for him. And who knows what the Lord might do, though, as we sow those seeds and as we fish for souls, right? My dad, many of you know him. He has no formal theological training. He was a veterinarian by trade, and they've been back in the States a year now, and he's very soft-spoken about these things. I have to kind of pull it out of him, but by my last day there, or I think, yeah, Monday, before we got on the plane, I said, Dad, I was at your church yesterday, and I kept bumping into guys that said, thank you for your dad. He does breakfast with me. He does lunch with me. He's discipling me. I'm like, he's only been here a year. How many people are you meeting with, Dad, every week in your retirement? He's like, oh, about 5 right now. Praise the Lord. He's an ordinary guy. I often, people laughed in the States when I would say how valuable our parents were in my church, because a number of you would say, Pastor Tim, no offense, but your dad's a lot more down to earth. Can I just go talk to him? I'm like, fine, as long as you listen, I don't care who the Lord uses. I can take it. The Lord gives you the joy of catching souls, of fishing for people, of seeing the Lord use you in the lives of others. Sadly, Peter and the boys had gone back to the old ways, back to what was safe and familiar, what required little or no faith or dependence upon Christ. It reminds you of Jesus' warning. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back and she became, your children remember? What happened? What did God do to Lot's wife when she looked back at the city of Sodom instead of obeying the Lord and move forward? A pillar of salt, right? Once you put your hand to the plow, Jesus said elsewhere, once you've counted the cost, let the dead bury their dead. Come, follow me. Let's pick up the story again, verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They probably headed back to shore after a night of failure. They're pulling the nets in. They've closed up shop. They're throwing in the towel. They're done for the night. Maybe next time, they said. And they looked at the shore where they were approaching. And there's this figure. Hey, where's that silhouette come from? When did he arrive? And who is he? Why do you think they couldn't recognize him? Doesn't say. Maybe it's still too dark in the dim light. Maybe like elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus is still concealing himself and very specifically waiting for the right time to reveal who he is and to make a point and to underline and punctuate the lesson he wanted to teach them. Keep reading verse 5. So Jesus says to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. The NIV here is weak. It's not friends. It's more like, hey, boys, lads. From 100 meters away to a bunch of grown men, professional fishermen. Hey, lads. Hey, boykies. Ouch. I think that's another proof that this was not mere diligence and men that were just trying to make a living, an honest living as the Bible commands, but more of a specific, a kind of childish distraction from what was their specific biblical mandate and calling. Our Lord knew full well what failures they had been that night. He didn't need to gather data. He wasn't lacking information. Do you have any fish? He's a wise counselor. We're back to God in the garden. Adam and Eve, what happened? Did you eat from the tree? Who told you? He's a loving pastor. He's a faithful teacher. He's a spiritual parent. He wants to make sure they recognize the misery of going ahead without Christ. Have they learned their lesson? How's that fishing for yourself working out, boys? Forgetting Jesus' mission, ignoring lost souls, just living for this life, just gathering up your security for the here and now. How's that working for you, laddies? You see, their Lord and our Lord wants us to be real clear on the emptiness of earthly mindedness, of the futility of getting distracted from the Great Commission, of the frustration of materialism and failing to store up treasures in heaven. What a merciful master we have who wants us to see how we got ourselves into the mess so that he can teach us how to get out of it. As a wise old preacher puts it, if you step away from the calling God has placed on your life, and by the way, this is unique for each of us. I want to keep emphasizing this. It's not the same for you as it's going to be for me. But listen to the point here of this story. If you step away from the calling God has placed on your life and go in the opposite direction, if you go the path of self-will and self-effort, you may think you can accomplish a lot, but you might end up a failure. Disobedience leads to failure. When God calls you, he says, and gifts you and prepares you and places you into ministry in his kingdom, whether it's professionally or as a layperson, when you look at ministry opportunity and you turn your back and walk away from it and it fits your gifts and your opportunity, you will fail at what you do. And that's exactly what happened here. The Lord does not reward disobedience. What a powerful and a poignant lesson for us all. I think there's another key lesson here too. Jesus reminding them of what he already taught them back in John 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. In the context, again, of gospel fruit and spiritual outcomes and Great Commission ministry, he's saying, have you realized yet, boys? You're not the vine. I am. You're just the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What a rebuke, beloved, to our prayerless Christianity, our prayerless churches seeking to do ministry in our own strength instead of in divine strength, looking more to earthly resources than heavenly power, ministering without Christ rather than with him. I've shared with you before that painful rebuke from an old Australian pastor years ago in the height of, I don't know if it's gotten any better. Well, it has. COVID, the Lord has shut a lot of it down. But in America, the pragmatic church growth, numbers-driven, program-driven movement, the seeker-sensitive movement that has swept through the world and done untold damage. I specifically mentioned the damage through Rick Warren last Sunday. Somebody thanked me afterwards. He's kind of old now, and there's a lot of young disciples of his that are doing as much or more damage. But this godly old pastor from Australia came back from his time in traveling and touring churches in the States, and he says, I get it. I get it. The theme of American church growth can be summed up in one sentence: how to build a ministry while God's on holiday. How to grow a church without the Lord. How to run a smooth, slick consumer business with Jesus' name tacked on. No real dependence, no real prayer, no real reliance upon the Lord and upon his word and upon his spirit and real evangelism. Just a well-oiled machine with lots of fine programs. May God help us. God deliver us. Grant us real conversions, more baptisms, missionaries sent out, churches planted. Whatever you ask, Jesus says, in my name, anything, my word remains in you, and it will be given to you. Now we know why Jesus made such bold promises in prayer. I ask you again, tonight, my Christian brother, Christian sister, church family, what nets, what boats are we tempted to go back to when we could be doing more soul winning instead? What things are blurring our vision, hindering our fisherman's gaze from seeing the fields that are white unto harvest all around us, whether it's at work or at home, around your own table, in your school, in our own church on a Sunday? Well, back to our story here. At this point, remember, the disciples don't even know who's shouting to them from the shore. All they know is he just insulted them and called them children. Imagine what they might have been thinking. Who does he think he is? Who's this rude, pushy guy on the shore? Or is he just some nosy bystander with nothing better to do at sunrise? What's going on here? Their minds must have been swirling. And we come now to the second section and the second lesson here. We saw without Christ, there's failure. And now we learn that with Christ, there are full nets. With Christ, there are full nets. Verses 6 through 14. We saw the lesson in the first section, without Christ, failure. The lesson is beware of getting distracted from Jesus' mission to catch lost souls. The lesson here is expect a great catch of souls as we obey Christ and trust his supply. I repeat, expect a great catch of souls as we obey Christ and trust his supply. The plot thickens. The story gets even better. Look at verse 6. And Jesus said to them, cast a net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. Put yourself in their shoes. They're professional fishermen. As if the side of the boat matters. They're fish, by the way. You think they haven't tried that by now? You think the fish know the difference? Oh, other side of the boat. Yum, yum, yum. They must have been thinking, who is this backseat driver? As Americans would say, this armchair quarterback, right? This, you know, expert on rugby sitting in front of the television or up in the stands, not on the actual field. Easy to say from the shore. But hold on, that voice from the shore, that authority, that command, we've heard that voice. It has a familiar ring to it. Maybe the stranger knows what he's saying. Maybe he saw some ripple, some motion, some hint of a school of fish that we have missed. I mean, hey, by now, what have we got to lose? Hey, it's worth a try. Let's keep reading verse 6. And so they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Jesus ensured that his command to his disciples was as compelling as it was to the fish. All things serve him. All obey his voice. With one command from Jesus, everything changes. One act of obedience and their nets are bulging with fish. A whole night of frustration and failure swept away in a moment. The all-knowing, all-powerful Son of God sent the fish into their net like metal filings to a magnet. But of course, if we know John's gospel, all 21 chapters have hammered home one main theme. Jesus is God. He made the fish at creation. He upholds all of creation, including the fish, by the word of his power. He sent every pair of animals into Noah's ark at his command. How hard was it then for him to tell a few of his fish what to do? I mean, if the Son of God could tell 2,000 demon-possessed pigs to go jump in a lake, why not 153 fish to go jump into a net? I mean, if Jesus, remember earlier in the Gospels, could arrange for Peter to catch the exact fish that had swallowed one shekel coin for Peter to pay his taxes, for the Lord to make a point at that occasion, if Jesus could sovereignly orchestrate that miracle, why not this one? Who is he that even the wind and the waves and the fish obey him? I mean, think about it, beloved. Christ had been active all night making sure that none of the fish got caught by the disciples, so that now the same Lord could make sure that some of them did get caught to teach them an unforgettable lesson. I mean, that little boat could have capsized at this point with all these fish. Because they couldn't haul it in, they had to hold it over the side while the others rowed in. You can just see the look on their seven faces, staring at all these fish, looking at one another, looking over at that stranger on the shore. More than just the rising physical sun dawning on them that morning was the risen Son himself, S-O-N, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus manifesting his glory to them, once more meeting their needs, providing for his men, caring for their stomachs, proving his faithfulness, calling them back to their mission. I love that in verse 6. They were unable to haul it in. It's as if the Apostle John can still remember it years later. Our God, as the text in our entryway says from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, the benediction, he does far more abundantly than we could ask or think. He's the Lord of 12 basketfuls that were left over, right? When he fed the 5,000. He's the Jesus at the wedding in Cana who filled the 6 water pots full to the brim. Keep reading, verse 7. I love this. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, if you know John's gospel, that's code language for himself. Jesus' special love for John was also reciprocated. Notice who's the first that recognizes the stranger on the shore, prophesying an amazing catch of fish. Look at the text. The disciple whom Jesus loved says to Peter, "It is the Lord." John figures there's no other explanation. It has to be him, my Lord and my God. Now, you call this deja vu. If we know the Gospels, turn back to Luke 5. It's happened before. And John seems to, it dawns on him, and the penny drops, and the light comes on. Jesus had done this before. Luke chapter 5, you have to read this. Luke 5, remember what happened much earlier in the Gospels and in the ministry of our Lord. Luke 5, turn there from verse 4. Luke 5, verse 4. And when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be, what? Catching men. Reaching souls. Spurgeon says, the fact is, every one of us must take to the business of a man catcher. If Christ has caught us, we must catch others. Let us ask him to give us grace to go a-fishing, and so to cast our nets that we may take in a great multitude of fishes. Oh, that the Holy Ghost may raise up from among us some master fishers who shall sail their boats in many a sea and surround great shoals of fish. We're right back to our theme, aren't we? Turn back to John 21. Fishing with Jesus. Or are you fishing for yourself? Are we on his mission for souls, or are we still stuck merely on our own mission? You think when we get to heaven and we get to meet for the first time the apostles like Peter and John, you think if you asked them, hey, are you disappointed you didn't keep fishing? Are you disappointed that in your case the Lord, as he does in every age, calls some to completely leave all? Maybe some of you here tonight, forsaking their former occupation, giving themselves fully and completely to the work of the gospel. Do you think Peter and John would say, sure, man, we miss those, all those fish in Galilee. I wish we hadn't done that. With thousands of converts around them, the founders of the Christian church now for 2,000 years and counting, every tribe and tongue almost having been reached around the throne of the Lamb, blood-bought, redeemed, rescued from their idols, snatched from Satan, brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, forevermore to praise him, delivered from everlasting hell. Oh boy, wish we had just made a few more bucks out on the water. Not a chance. Not a chance. Keep reading. Jesus, John says to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard this, that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. This is so typical of both of them. John sees it, but Peter acts on it. Peter, bold, zealous, fervent, impetuous, indifferent to the consequences, devoted to Christ at all costs, could care less about what other people think. This last phrase has to be the best line in the whole story. I mean, what must have been going through Peter's mind prior to this, causing this spontaneous outburst of affection, this eruption of emotion for Peter there in verse 7 to put on his outer garment and throw himself into the sea. Think of the dark night of the soul that Peter surely had been going through. Conflicts without and fears within. The turmoil of wondering and waiting and waiting and wondering, thinking Jesus is alive, he's risen, he's told us to meet him in Galilee, he would send his spirit, he would commission us in his name and give us his power, but where is my Lord? Why are we waiting so long? Has the plan changed? What's taking so long? Is he still offended by my denials? Three times in the presence of a little servant girl, I betrayed my Lord. Maybe I'm disqualified permanently. Will he ever use me again? Will I ever be allowed to serve him after I blew it so badly, so publicly? Until that moment when his dear friend and trusted co-worker, John, probably right here at this occasion, says, Peter, that stranger on the shore, it is the Lord. That's all it took. Peter says, I'm done. He throws on his cloak, at least to be a little better dressed for the occasion and look half decent. I'm so glad we were spared the Speedo. I mean, have you ever heard of a swimmer getting dressed before swimming? Peter flings himself into the water, plunges into the sea, dives headfirst. I mean, this is not the Midmar Mile, right? I mean, this is the Sunrise Scramble. You could say this is the Galilee Gallop for the shore. Peter wins the gold in the 100-meter freestyle at the Tiberias Olympics. Keep reading verse 8. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. You can hear a bit of sarcasm in John's voice. Hey, Peter, thanks a lot. Glad nobody else followed your example that time so they could help us haul in this huge catch. Yeah, great. Couldn't have done it without you, Peter. Verse 9. So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Wow, hot breakfast served in the sunrise room with the beachfront view. Come to the table, says the Lord. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In the wilderness, my cup overflows. What a contrast to their night of failure. This is the Lord's perfect success. The finger of God, the risen Son, is at work. He needs nothing, but he supplies all our needs. The same Lord who had shocked them earlier by stooping down as a lowly slave, washing their feet. And once more, he loves them to the uttermost. As Scripture says, he cares for their most practical daily concerns. The King of Heaven, served by myriads of angelic hosts, the exalted Lord of glory, stoops down on the sandy beach, lights a fire, makes a meal for 7 hungry men, failed fishermen, distracted disciples. But Jesus wants to make sure their next meal is cared for. Two of you, I won't embarrass you, were telling me this morning how caring for a bereaved family member, you knew you needed to move onto the plot to live with them. But there's a tenant there. What are we going to do? The same week, unsolicited, independently, he says, you know, I think I need to find another place. What a personal God. What a faithful Lord we serve, right? In the details of our lives. Already, Jesus is restoring Peter. Even before the 3 questions that will follow. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Last time Peter stood around a fire, it was a very different mood. Now all is well, and Christ has Peter's heart. Keep reading verse 10. Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Don't you love how the Lord graciously involves us in his work? He loves to include us. He reminds us our labors are not in vain. Our obedience to him is always worth it. He gives us the satisfaction of eating from the fruit of our hands, all the while knowing that he is the ultimate provider. He's the giver of all good things. He builds the house. He watches over the city. But he works through human instruments. And we get to play a part. What a joy. What an honor. What a privilege. Verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of large fish. Notice the emphasis. 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Maybe Peter was feeling bad now for ditching the boys earlier. So now we see the manly strength of this burly fisherman tugging in this entire net overloaded with fish. Hey, guys, let me do my part. You can imagine them standing there saying, incredible. Count it up, boys, every last one of these big fellas. Wow, do we have a story to tell. 153. Some of you have been there. Some of us have been there. Along the shore of Galilee, there's cafes where you can order a St. Peter's fish. From the same lake, not the same fish, just to be clear. You can get a fish as big as 1 kg. Multiply that by 153. Over 150 kgs catch. John's eyewitness details and personal touch here. Even the miracle that the net was not torn, which otherwise would have been shredded by such a gigantic catch. But not one fish slipped away. This is what happens when you go fishing with Jesus instead of fishing for yourself. How encouraged they must have been and would have been all the more after Pentecost and as the book of Acts unfolded amidst all the opposition that they would face to see Christ building his church, to see thousands saved, to see the gospel advancing. Notice Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. Not you will become, you'll figure it out. You will buy your own bootstraps. No, I will make you fishers of men. Makes you think of Paul when he was discouraged at Corinth and the Lord appeared to him that night in Acts 18 and says, I still have many people in that city. Titus chapter 1, Paul says, I'm sent for the faith of God's elect. We will fish and some fish will bite. God will call his own, right? Back in John chapter 6, all whom the Lord has given to me will come to me, and I will not lose one of them. And so we keep fishing, we keep sowing, knowing some will be saved. What a contrast as well. It fits good with the opening reading that Tion read. Commercial fishing is about catching live fish so you can kill them and eat them. But in evangelism, we catch dead fish so they can be made alive with the gospel. And live for Christ. to see the Lord calling out Lazarus from the tomb, stunning us with supernatural catches of saved souls. Oh, that the Lord would give us more of the fisherman's gaze, a scanning of the waters, more of the compassion of Christ for a lost humanity, a burden for souls to see people as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, the way the Gospels describe Jesus looking out on the crowds. So often, we, as I said this morning, we look through secular and naturalistic and even atheistic kinds of lens rather than with Christian eyes. Fundamentally, God doesn't see people as, oh, they have this wealth, or they work for this company, or they own these possessions. That's all very, very secondary, more than secondary. The Lord, first and foremost, sees, do they know Christ? Are they on the narrow road that leads to life, or on the broad road that leads to destruction? I was going to embarrass him in his absence, but I'll embarrass him in his presence. Maybe Joel Kirby doesn't know the rumor around here about why he ended up in Nairobi. It was plain and simple and obvious for all to see, because he had already witnessed to everyone at Vilkahivel. And we praise the Lord for the strength he gave our brother in the midst of such pain and hardship and weakness to see roommates, to see sisters and nurses and doctors as needing Christ, and to be on mission with Christ, even in the hardest places. As we look out on an empty seat on a Sunday, as we drive by university campuses, I noticed that new apartment complex there on the corner of Sierra Swart and Bayers, as you go down Bayers, before you get to the McDonald's there, that place is filling up. There's a lot more people, I could tell, a lot more cars and a lot more curtains in that development than we've seen before. Do we pass through those and say, Lord, give us opportunities, open up doors? I think of Brother Dave at Standard Bank. I don't know how many times you've done Christianity Explained or used just lunch breaks and Bible studies to reach out and to say, Lord, use me where I'm at and when I can to be a catcher of souls. Grant us more church plants as you drive by Zanspray. Pray for the brothers. Pray for the work on Saturday. Ask if you can go along next Saturday and be a part of it and just encourage and see what the Lord is doing there. And as we think about the needs in the Middle East and what's happening in Afghanistan, again, see with Christian eyes. Don't just see with natural eyes. Oh, it's a political problem. Oh, it's a global problem. Oh, it's an economic problem. Oh, whatever the news says about it. One thing is for sure, the news, however conservative or however liberal, one thing is sure, they're not going to tell you that these are lost souls that need Jesus. That would be the end of their network. And that's what the Christian sees first and foremost. Scans the waters. As we sit in traffic, right? As we look at the Johannesburg skyline. And starting with our own homes, right? Keep reading, verse 12. Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him. Who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. What a holy hush. What a awesome silence at that breakfast table. What John had seen, they all now saw. But still, they needed some urging from Christ to take a seat, to enjoy the meal. Probably because their jaws are still on the ground. Their eyes are as big as those fish. In awe at the sovereign Son of God, the risen Lord. They knew it was Christ, but there's a Thomas inside of us all, isn't there? A doubter that still wants to verify. Got to make double sure, get some confirmation. Is it too good to be true? Is it really you, Lord? But they dared not to say that. Breakfast. Sure, Lord. Speak. Your servants are listening. My Lord and my God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Be still and know that I am God. You wonder what they spoke about when they eventually loosed their tongues. What kingdom concerns, what heavenly priorities, what painful lessons they began to talk about around that fire. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. Never a finer breakfast, never a finer host or chef. At least not until the final marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will all dine with him. I can't wait for next Sunday morning. Communion together. The Lord himself sets the table. He sits as head and host I think perhaps one of the most disturbing things, even I confess at times in my own heart, and definitely modern Christianity over the last, you realize it's not a COVID year, we're talking 18 months now, if anyone's been counting. One of the most disturbing things of all is Christians who haven't been to the Lord's table and dined with Jesus for months. And it doesn't trouble. I know there's some who are grieved and troubled, and we praise God, and may He bring them, and may He assuage their griefs and wipe their tears and restore them to this table. But when a Christian loses concern, grows numb and indifferent to the fact they haven't dined really, actually, physically, not some virtual bogus operation, but real church at the table of Jesus, if I grow so callous that that troubles me not, oh God, God have mercy. What that might say about my soul. We long to dine with Jesus, to proclaim His death until He comes. Take, eat, take, drink in remembrance of me. What a comfort here, beloved. Also, just again, notice He cares for our souls and our body. Every meal we eat, every piece of clothing we've worn, every night of sleep He grants to us. All these and so much more are His tender mercies. Caring for us, soul and body, now and forever. Are you not worth more than the lilies of the field? More than the birds of the air, as we're going to see in the next few weeks in Matthew chapter 6. Stop worrying. Start trusting me, the Lord says. Seek first my kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. What did Hudson Taylor famously say? The Lord using him to see 200 plus missionary families penetrate the interior of China for the gospel. Hudson Taylor would often remind people, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. What encouragement I've heard from numerous pastors over the last month and church leaders, as we've seen in our own church. When you thought the church would struggle the most financially and we would be devastated, as often as elders, we just said, and it's good, as a pastor, I don't even know. I have no idea where it comes from and how much people give. I don't need to know. I just know it comes from the Lord through His people, and God provides so faithfully. Verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. How about you tonight? Have you seen the manifestation of Christ? Have you seen the Lord? Have you seen our Lord? Have you seen your Lord? Can we join with John right back at the beginning in chapter 1 in his opening prologue? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen Him. Remember the promise that Jesus makes there in the upper room before He died on that last night with His disciples in John 14, verse 21. Jesus said, if anyone obeys me and loves me, and keeps my commandments, I will manifest myself further. These are Christians. They already know Jesus. But He continues to reveal more and more of Himself to them as they launch out in faith, as they live for Him and not themselves, as they take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow Him. I wonder, beloved, I wonder how much more intimacy and communion with Christ awaits us once we cast our nets on the other side. I've seen this. I mentioned even my own precious parents. I've seen this in a number of you in our own church. In the midst of your vocation, in the midst of your school campus or your home as a housewife or your business career, sometimes still doing the same thing, sometimes moving to Nelspruit or doing something more radical as a tent maker and as a business person, or sometimes still going to the same shop the next day, but with a new focus and a gospel gaze. And a great commission attitude that puts a spring in your step and reminds you why God put you there. You can reach people I can never reach. Watch this week. I dare you. Make a list of all the people you're going to come in contact with that will not grace the door of this church and have never heard my name and could care less that we have a YouTube channel and could care less the fact that I studied under John MacArthur or what we preached today, and they don't give a rip, but they know you and they watch you, and you can reach them for Christ. When I never could. Two vital lessons for us tonight. Without Christ, failure. Beware of getting distracted from Jesus' mission to catch lost souls. And with Christ, full nets. Expect that Christ can use us to catch many lost souls and that He will meet our every need. Let's bow as we pray. Father, we are so thankful for true accounts, real life, first century stories to tell us the truth about who Jesus is, why he came, and why he died, and why he rose, and what he calls us to as his followers. Not the 12, not the unique foundation-laying pioneer role of the apostles with the signs and wonders that came with that. And yet, many parallels. Many analogies here. Lessons for us all as followers of Jesus. Forgive us, O Lord, where we have not learned from our failures. Forgive us, Lord, where we have been distracted from our Lord's mission to catch lost souls. Teach us, Lord, the joy of full nets. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. Give us a greater burden for souls. Thank you for the visitors that you're even bringing through our door every Sunday. I think of Paul and Tish I met this morning, and that sweet Ugandan engaged couple that are getting married in 2 months, and she has just arrived and moved to Joburg, and they're so eager for a church where they can learn your word, and they were so delighted to be here today, this morning. And we think of the many, many tens of thousands more in this godless city, in this churched and yet in so many ways dark and pagan, crooked and perverse city with so few true converts, so few who even know, let alone believe and have embraced the biblical gospel. In a day of great purifying and cleansing of your church and humbling of the nations and confronting us with our mortality through this virus and a time of great global uncertainty. Oh Lord, thank you. We have the cure. We have the word of life to a dying world. We have the powerful gospel that alone can save. Oh Lord, loose our tongues, open our mouths, embolden us by your Spirit to go forth, fill up our chairs, fill up our church, add to your church daily, Lord, whether it be a trickle or, Lord, we would pray even more. Lord, you decide, but we pray we'd be faithful, that we would labor for souls, that we would be burdened to see the lost gathered in by the net of divine truth. Even as we were reminded this morning, you are a God who loves the lost, who favors and graces your own enemies, and we too can show the world the power of the gospel in our love and through our witness. Help us, O Lord. We want to attempt great things for you and expect great things from you. We wait upon you, Lord, and we rejoice. You are more eager to answer our prayer, to give us a harvest of lost souls and new converts than we are to pray it. So we look to you, Lord, and your Son, our Savior's great name, and even tonight, if there are some who are not yet converted, may they bow the knee, repent, and believe this very night, and become your own, and find new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his saving name we pray. Amen.